Please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, page 1012 in the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the verses that were read, verses 15 to 23. So open your Bibles, turn them on. Page or scroll, however it is, you're going to read the word this morning. I prefer, though my Sunday school teacher this morning talked about how he liked his phone because he could quickly get between one or the other passage, I like the physical word because it never beeps at me. It never interrupts my reading of the word. But that's just a freebie. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. What would you answer to someone if they were to ask you, how would you build your church? That was a question I was given within just a few days. Actually, I was asked that question a number of times, but one time in particular, I was asked that question by a woman at a church nearby. I was visiting, I was talking with the pastor there, and as I was waiting for the pastor of that church, the lady there who knew of our church, she asked me, what are you going to do? What is your plan to build your church, to build Limerick Chapel? And she was thinking if she wanted to know if what we were going to do here could be replicated there so that they could see that kind of growth. Plug and play kind of thing. What things would we do different? What programs might we instill? What activities might we have? What could we do? But the reality is that question, how are you building that church? How are you going to build your church? Misses almost everything that the Bible has to say about the church. You know, first off, it isn't my church. How are you going to build your church? Well, it's not mine. I didn't start it. As my father would say, I was not yet even a twinkle in his eye when this church began. And my father wasn't a twinkle in my grandfather's eye when this church began. And none of us were a twinkle in anybody's eye when Christ founded his church. And secondly, it's Christ, not just Christ's church, but secondly, why we make plans to do things better, to reach out, to work. Ultimately, Christ is the one who said he will build his church. He will build his church. It's his to do with whatever he deems. And for years, church growth gurus have been saying that all you need to do to grow a church is to have a dynamic children's ministry, a great music program, music ministry, worship experience, and then an inspirational message. And add to that some sufficient parking, and you're almost guaranteed to build and grow a church. But to hear what's fundamentally missing about that plan, God is. It's all these things that you and I can accomplish on our own. But God has no place in that plan. And so we return to the question, how would we together build a church, to grow a church? Whatever our answer to that question is, will tell us what we think is central and is critical for a church. It will shape the way we pray together, what we pray for about our local church, and how we pray for one another. And here we find in these verses, verses 15 to 23, Paul is giving a report on what he prays for this church in Ephesus. What does Paul pray for? What is he desiring? What is on his mind as he is praying for this church? What shapes his prayers? And he will talk about growing. What is it ultimately that grows God's people? So would you pray with me now as we consider Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church? Father, this is your word. We ask that you would open our eyes to see it, our hearts to rejoice in it, and that you, O God, would build your church. Your church here, we desire here, this church at Limerick, to be built up through evangelism, through discipleship, that people might know you and glorify you and rejoice in you. We pray for the churches in our area to be built up. Father, open up your word to us and open us this morning up to your word, that we may receive what it says. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The very first thing that we see in verse 15 is Paul begins his prayer with telling them what he praises them for. Rather, he is giving thanks for this Ephesian church. It's a God-directed thanksgiving, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul first goes to a thanksgiving to them or for them for everything that he is going to see. And he starts off by saying, therefore here, or if you have another translation, you might see the words, for this reason. For what reason? Or when we see the word therefore, we ask, what is the therefore, therefore? And the very first thing that Paul is saying is, if we look back to verses 3 to 14, we will see Paul, he has been rejoicing, reveling in, delighting in all the blessings that we as believers in Christ Jesus have in him. What God has done for us from before the foundation of the world to what he has laid up for us and sealed us for by the Holy Spirit, all through the redemptive work of the blood of Christ. And so Paul is rejoicing in that. And now he is saying, on the basis of that, I know that you have that. And the two evidences that he knows that they have these blessings, he says, are their faith and their acts of love. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. These are the two evidences that Paul gives. Paul is thankful for them. And notice it's faith and love. It's not all of the things that we typically look for in a local church. We as Americans, we have been trained since from a young age to be consumers. To go on Amazon, well, maybe not since a young age, but now to go on Amazon and to find whatever it is you want and all the different varieties of everything you want. To go to the store. And you're not just looking for a blue shirt. You've got to make 20 different decisions about what kind of blue shirt you might want. It's incredible. You go to find, you get yourself a cup of coffee, and you've got to make a life decision about what kind of coffee you want to make, what you want. We can have everything, as the old saying goes, our way. We want it now, or at least free two-day shipping. We want all sorts of things, and we look for these things when we come to church. We look for things, and we say these are the things that we're thankful for. Things like our church is large. It has a great children's ministry. But Paul is not thankful for that. That's not the evidence that he sees that this church is a growing church. That the evidence that he sees that this church or these people are truly in Christ. It's not because they have beautiful buildings or wonderful campus. It's not because of the amazing leadership of Timothy and the elders at this church, or because their worship services are gripping and exciting. He doesn't thank God for them because of the size of their budget or the creativity of their marketing campaign. It's not because of their influence on politics or their actions for social justice. It is not because that Christians of Ephesus have such ridiculously high standards that they are set apart from the world, nor is it that they are so relatable to the world that they can easily pass for a non-believer. The two evidences that Paul praises them for, that thanks God for, the two evidences that Paul sees about them that showcases that they are in Christ, that they have received the blessings of God having believed in Christ, are that they have believed in Christ. They have this faith in Christ after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Their faith in Christ Jesus. This isn't merely that they have believed once. I heard that you believed once. No, it is that your faith, which is now continuing in Christ, your faith, your ongoing faith that you are holding dear to Christ. The evidence, part of the evidence, key evidence of us being in Christ, of us being one of God's children, of us having been redeemed and forgiven, is that we have turned from our sin, repented, and cling to Christ presently. That we are holding fast to Jesus. I have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul is rejoicing, knowing that this church, by all evidences that he can tell, outward appearance, God alone knows the heart. By all outward appearances, he looks and he says, you are trusting in Christ. I've heard of your faith. This is the message of the Bible, that God, in his mercy, has sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. That we are, through and through, stained by sin. And that we deserve God's judgment. And what we need ultimately is to, if I can use today's language, we need to become woke. But not woke in the social justice sense. We need to become woke to the reality that we have violated the justice of God. And that we deserve His justice. We have violated His law, His goodness. We have offended and sinned against Him. And yet the one whom we have offended, and this is the pinnacle of Christian faith right here. The one whom we have offended is the one who gives redemption. The one whom we have sinned against is the one who cleanses sinners from their guilt. Where are we to turn to for salvation from the wrath of God? It is God alone. And friend, if you have not trusted in Christ, I would urge you to have all the blessings of Christ, all the blessings of God in Christ as yours. Trust in Christ alone. He alone has died in our place, so that all who hope in Him might stand before God, not as sinners, but as saints, as His holy ones. It is not just their faith, but also their acts of love. Their acts of love to all the saints, for all the saints, he writes there in verse 15. We must be careful lest we reduce, water down this acts of love to simply being nice, right? We want to be nice, but sometimes this showing love can be watered down to simply being nice people. That's not what Paul is talking about. Being nice is not necessarily a marker of the Christian faith. Just look at Jesus. He wasn't nice at times when he talked to the Pharisees. A brood of vipers, which wasn't a compliment. The children of Satan. Look at Christ when he talked to the rich young ruler and told him he had yet more to do. Look at Christ when 5,000 he feeds on one day, miraculously, and then he leaves and goes to another place. And those people, because it's a new day, they're hungry, they travel even farther to get to Jesus. And Jesus won't feed them at all. Not because he doesn't love them, but because he realizes, knows, they haven't come for him, they've only come for food. asked the disciples if their feelings got hurt when he called them a faithless generation. Being loving does not necessarily mean that we are nice. It means that we tell the truth. But it does mean we need to show tangible acts of love. And that's what he's calling them to here. He is recognizing that this church at Ephesus, they have this reputation of showing love one to another. This church where people of different economic levels, different backgrounds and ethnicities, they all come together, and in Christ, they show love to one another. The things that are dividing everyone in the world here and this church are not dividing them. They are united in Christ. They are showing love to one another, caring for one another. And not just for one another, but for all the saints. How are we showing the love of God to one another? Faith in the loving God who serves others by sacrificing himself ought to produce love in us that sacrifices for others, that leads us to sacrifice for others. And if our faith in Christ isn't enough to get us beyond a comfortable consumerism, it is doubtful whether that faith is sufficient to get us into heaven. If our faith is all about me and what I can get, it is doubtful whether that is a kind of faith that it saves at all. Because that is a faith that treasures us more than anything else, not treasuring Christ. 1 John 3:16 to 18, John writes this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Or just a chapter later, he will say this in chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother." Beloved, loving other believers is a tangible sign that we are trusting in Christ. It doesn't mean that we're not going to fail in this. It doesn't mean that we are perfect in showing love all the time. But it does mean that loving service is not an optional add-on to the Christian life. It is something we must do. But this begs the question, doesn't it? Paul doesn't thank the Ephesians for their faith and their loving service. Did you notice that? "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you." Not to you, but for you. That's a big difference. That little word makes a huge difference. Here's the difference. If Paul is giving thanks to them, then he is ultimately saying the root of their faith and the root of their love is them, right? "I'm giving thanks to you because you have done this, you have believed this, and clearly it all originated with you." But he's not thanking them. He is thanking God for them, for their faith and their acts of love. Because God ultimately is the one who must produce saving faith and genuine love. God is the one who must produce saving faith and genuine love. Faith, repentance, and all that is required are gifts of God. That God, we work, we plead, we serve, we hope as we share the gospel that God will grant repentance. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15 about his own labors as an apostle. He says, "I worked harder than any of them," that is the other apostles. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? He's able to acknowledge and look at his life, you know, his work day and their work day, and he's like, "Look, I did more. I worked harder than all the other apostles." But this isn't a pat on the back, because he goes on, "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." He worked harder than them all, yet it was not him. It was God's grace behind him. Or in Philippians 2:13, Paul says that it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We thank God for our faith and acts of love because it is God who gives it to us. This is why, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, we pray for those around us that we love, that we desire to come to know Christ as our Savior. We pray for them. We share the gospel. We want to speak clearly, and we pray, knowing that God must be the one to give faith and repentance. This is why, ultimately, any one of us, we need to pray for one another that we will see God working in us so that we would love one another more. Husbands, you want to see your wives grow from the heart. We can't mandate it for them. We can't mandate it for our children. Ultimately, it's God who produces it and gives it. And so we fall down on our faces and we pray. Wives, we cannot change. You cannot change your husband's hearts. And so you fall down on your face before God, asking him to work. We cannot change it. God alone must do it. And when we see, whether in someone else or in ourselves, good being done, faith being expressed, growth being seen, it's not ultimately because we or anyone else are smarter or better or more ingenious than the rest, but because God in his grace has done it all. This is why that question, how will you grow a church, that's why it misses the mark. It assumes that we as humans are capable of generating genuine spiritual growth. When I was growing up as a teenager, the church where I attended, there was this gentleman who came, and he was quite the comedian. And one day he showed up to church with a really nice jacket, leather jacket. And one of the men at the door told him, "That's a really nice jacket." And he, you know, does this number, flexes it out, showcases it, shows the design on it, and he says, "Genuine imitation leather." You know, the best that you and I can do is genuine imitation spirituality. Only God can make us genuine from the heart. Sometimes we look at the world around us and we say, it's impossible to lead people to Christ these days. And there's so much more antagonism toward Christ, toward the Word of God, toward faith. It's impossible. It was so much easier 20, 30 years ago. But the reality, that's not true, is it? Last I checked, people were still dead in their sins 20 years ago as they are today. It is always required for people to come to faith in Christ. It is always required a miraculous act of God to resurrect dead people and give them new life. It's always been miraculous. And so it is no harder today than it was 50 years ago or in the time of Paul. And because of this, we must be humble. We can't take credit for anything. Just as in the end, it is when we see God giving the crowns to his people and they in turn casting them back at his feet. And it leads us to have more delight in God because it is God who works all things in us. We don't get stuck in self-satisfaction or mock humility, but rather we can turn to praise God more and more. And this isn't just true for us as individuals. He is talking to them as a church. And so we can and should praise God for what he is doing in others and in here. But there is a spiritual danger now. Because Paul is certain that these believers share with him in every spiritual blessing. It might be that they or we become complacent, apathetic in following Jesus. I mean, if we have every spiritual blessing, then why try? Then why push forward, right? If you can't get any more from God because He has given us every spiritual blessing, then what more is there to work for? What's our incentive? And so Paul goes on to pray that they would grow. Verses 17 or 16, the latter part of verse 16 onward, he says, making mention of you in my prayers, and here he's going to tell them exactly what he's praying for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. We'll stop there. Ultimately, His desire is expressed there in verse 18, that they might know, that they might know God more deeply. Verse 17, to give the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. God wants us to know Him, to grow in the knowledge of Him. As we grow, the hope for growth is that we would grow in our knowledge of God. A.W. Tozer wrote this in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever arisen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base, that's high or low, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous, important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. What we need to grow in is our knowledge of Him. But we cannot do that on our own, and so God gives us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Here in the New King James Version, the King James Version, that word spirit is a lowercase s. He is talking about here the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It ought to be a capital S. We need the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the spirit that leads us into wisdom, wisdom being the way we live in light of who God is, learning to live in a fallen world in light of all that God has told us about Himself, and the spirit of revelation, His Word. We live by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in our understanding of God by His Word and as we obey Him. And here He gives us three areas, beginning with verse 18, that He wants us to grow in our knowledge of God. Having the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that's the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine us, that you may know, first, what is the hope of His calling. What is the hope of His calling? That is, God hasn't called us to a purposeless existence. He has called us to be His people. He has brought us into a right relationship with Him. He has given us, through Christ, an everlasting hope. He has called us to be at peace with Him through the atoning work of Christ. He has made us a family, brought us together from all sorts of walks of life. He has given us redemption and forgiveness, adoption as sons and daughters, justification and cleansing from sin, a persevering faith, love and joy in Christ Jesus, and 1,000 other blessings. This is the hope of his calling. It looks, he's pointing us, he wants us to know the riches of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus to call us and make us his own. He is calling us to look back, to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. And then he moves from past to future. Not just the hope of his calling, but what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So that future, we have something to look forward to, this inheritance. That we are God's inheritance and he is ours. This rich inheritance. The exceeding greatness of his inheritance, as he puts it. Peter writes it this way, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is the glorious, rich inheritance that we have in Christ. This inheritance that is before Paul is what causes him in Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, to say this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and think of what Paul went through. His life was not an easy life, was it? He endured some serious sufferings, and yet he is able to say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, of my present life, of this world, the sufferings of this world are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is something so glorious to come. Our inheritance in Christ is so amazing that it will so shine forth, we will forget. We will forget what it was like today. We will forget all the pain and suffering of this world. It won't even be worth talking about, comparing with one another. Or he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The exceeding goodness, the exceeding riches of our inheritance in Christ. What awaits us with God is far better and far more glorious than you and I could ever imagine. What awaits those who have trusted in Christ Jesus is rich beyond all of our wildest dreams. Paul doesn't believe that being so heavenly minded is going to make us no earthly good. Rather, he wants to lay out before us heaven. And he believes that if we are going to be of any earthly good, we're going to need to be very heavenly minded. And where can we begin to comprehend this glorious inheritance? In the saints, he says. In the saints. That is with God's people. Part of God's purpose for you and me is that we begin to get a taste of heaven, a foretaste of heaven in this life through the love of God's people here in a local church. That is part of God's plan. If you've been going to church long enough, you know how often churches we fail at that, don't we? And if you don't know that, stick around long enough and you'll find out. We're sinners from top to bottom, every last one of us. And yet we are to be a picture of the love of Christ Jesus. And when we do not gather with God's people, we rob ourselves of tasting this inheritance, this rich inheritance that God has for us. So he causes us to look back to the hope of our calling, to the hope of his calling on us, and the glorious, rich inheritance that awaits us. But what do we do in the meantime? something to look back on, something to look forward to, and now we're just left on our own to muddle through on our own strength? Praise God, no. He goes on. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? God's power for us now. He wants us to know not just what he has done and what he's waiting for us. He wants us to know now the power that will sustain us. God hasn't left you, brother and sister. He hasn't left you, friend, to fight against inward sin and temptation on your own strength and power. He hasn't left you to endure through suffering alone. He wants us to know, Paul is praying for these Christians to know God's power now so that they may endure, so that they may fight. We are not helpless. We have God's own power for us right now to do all that he plans to do in us and through us. And what is the example of this exceeding greatness of God's power? What is the greatest manifestation of power in the world that you can think of right now? Maybe you would say a tornado or a hurricane or a earthquake. Maybe it is something more man-made, a nuclear weapon of the sort. None of those are the things that God points to. You think about what God could have pointed to. He could have pointed to the moment of creation, right? When he speaks and all things come into existence. He could have pointed to the work of bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. He could have talked about what they saw at Mount Sinai as the mountain shakes and it's on fire at the top. But what he points us to, we see in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There are three examples he gives. The first is that of raising Christ from the dead. In verse 20, then he says he's enthroned Christ over all evil powers. Verse 20, this end of verse 20 to 21. And there in verses 22 to 23, he has given him as head over the church, which he fills all as he fills all things. This is worth meditating on and having a separate message on all on its own. But here he points us to, and he wants us to see and leave us with three different things. He wants us to leave us with a bigger view of Jesus. Jesus as the resurrected ruler over all things. Jesus, who the one who has everything under his feet as a footstool. All things he's ruling. All things are his and belong to him. And there is nothing outside of his power and domain because he fills all things. He is the one who fills all in all. He wants to leave us with a greater confidence in our future, that the one who rules over all things is the one who raised Christ from the dead. And if he raised Christ from the dead, then death is not going to defeat him. He has defeated death. And death, therefore, for beloved believers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, is not the end. We have confidence in Christ and leaves us with this grander vision of the church. The one who fills all things. He is the head of the church. The church is the only thing that's called his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. We are an ordinary group of people gathering together. We live ordinary lives, worshiping on an ordinary day. But we worship an extraordinary Savior. And while this local church, like every local church, is completely ordinary, it is our Savior, our extraordinary Savior, who fills all in all. So what does a church need to do to grow? We need a deeper knowledge and appreciation of God. The knowledge that Paul has been talking about is not merely an academic knowledge that we gain from reading and studying and thinking through things. That's not what he's talking about. It is not just a head knowledge, but it has gone, traveled that 18 or so inches down to our hearts. And there it is working itself out. He wants us to not just know God with our minds, but to appreciate him with our hearts. It's the difference between going to an art show, and there you're seeing different pieces of artwork, and then one of them jumps out at you and grips you and captivates your attention. That's what he is praying for, that we would be gripped by the glory of God and that we would know him. And to grow in a deeper knowledge of him as we grow in three areas. First, our comprehension and joy in his saving grace, our deliberation and delight in the eternal inheritance that we have with God and all his people. And third, our reflection and revelry in his incomparable power to us as his people in his church. This is what it takes for a church to grow. This is why we can't do it on our own. It is God who must do it. It is God who must do it, not just for us as a church, but he must do it for us as individuals. It must be him that works in you and in me. And so we read his word, we study it, we pray, we yearn for him to work, but ultimately it must be God who works. Martin Luther, we sang a song of his earlier today. And he described his reading of Romans 1, 16 to 17. As him almost banging his head against a brick wall, trying to understand what it is that was so glorious about the gospel. Because for him, the gospel was not good news, it was bad news about a righteous God that whose law he could never meet. And he banged his head and he prayed. And then he describes one day God almost turning on a light. And he dawns with understanding what it is the gospel was. And it radically changed him and the world forever. It is God who must do the work. And so just as Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, he's praying and thanking God for them and praying for God to work in them, so we want to pray for one another and work for these things, to grow in our knowledge and joy of God himself. Let's pray. Our glorious and good God, you have withheld no good thing from us. You have granted us all that we need in Christ Jesus. Would you help us today, O Father, to know you better from the heart, to rejoice in you all the more, stoke the dying embers of joy in you within us, that we might shine forth, that we might find our affections inflamed with joy and love for you, O God. Do your work in us. Do your work, O God, through us. Do your work, O God, in spite of us. For your great name's sake, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.